Guys, it's great to have you here today. So appreciate you coming. And true privilege to be able to deliver this sermon today to you. Also want to quickly say to One Harbor in Swansboro, thank you so much for coming. And we're in this series, the Gospel in the Beginning. We're working through the book of Genesis. And if it's your first time with us, we're quite a ways into it. And the last few weeks, we've been following the story of a guy named Jacob, right? And he's not particularly a great guy. In fact, his name literally means deceiver. And he lives up to it. The constant theme in Jacob's life is one of conflict with others. He was able to wrestle away his brother's birthright, which is the greater portion of the inheritance from him. And he has a blind dad, and he takes advantage of his blind dad. As his blind dad is going to give his older brother his blessing, he goes and he tricks his blind dad to thinking that he's his older brother Esau. And so not only does it affect his relationship negatively with his dad that he's willing to take advantage of his situation, but his brother Esau is now mad at him to the point that Esau wants to kill him. And so Jacob actually has to run away from his father's house, and he has to run to his uncle in another country. He has to flee the country, go to a new place to be safe. And while he's there, more conflict happens. More conflict happens with his uncle. His uncle takes advantage of him and tricks him. He doesn't get to marry the gal, Laban's daughter, his uncle's daughter that he wants to marry. Instead, he ends up with two wives instead of just the one wife he wanted, which is already difficult. And you throw in the fact that those two ladies are also sisters, you can only imagine how difficult it was. And so he's coming back, not only having conflict with Laban, but he has conflict in his home. This is the reality of Jacob's life always. There always seems to be conflict. And through all of this, here's what's amazing. God doesn't abandon Jacob. In fact, God is always faithful to Jacob, and he sticks with him. This is the consistent story of the gospel throughout the Bible. God doesn't choose the usual suspects. He chooses the unlikely people, the people we wouldn't choose, the people that have serious faults, and God is patient, and he's gracious with them. And what we find in Jacob's story is what is so true in our own story and what God's doing in us. Man, God, he takes us as we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. He takes us as we are, but he's changing us. And Andrew spoke about that in last week's sermon, that God is changing us, and he's making us more like Jesus. And God has different ways of doing that. He does that through times of encouragement. He does that. Sometimes we just experience his love as he pours his love into us. We experience just the joy of knowing him and knowing who he is as he reveals himself to us. Or sometimes we just have this moment where we realize how much he cares and how near he is. And there's other times where we see his hand of blessing in our lives, and it produces thankfulness in us. And guys, usually in those times, it's so easy to see and to agree that, man, the God we serve, the God we love, is a loving and good God, right? But what about when we experience trials? Is God in those? Is God behind those? And if not, why do Christians go through trials? And we all have various reasons that we may think of why we go through trials. Are they exclusively because there's evil people and evil people cause evil situations that make things difficult and they sin against us? Or is it because Satan creates trials and Satan puts us into tough situations? Or do we find ourselves in trials because we've sinned? Are we just reaping what we've sown? These are all reasons why we experience the heat of the trial. Sometimes Satan does come and sift us, like we see in the stories of Job and Peter in the Bible. And then there's also the reality that sin produces painful consequences. It's true. But what about when we experience trials in our obedience to God? What about when we're experiencing trials as we're being faithful? If we're honest, why we would ask ourselves, why would a good God who expects our obedience turn around and reward it with difficulty? It doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't seem fair to us. How could a good and loving God do that? And this passage we're going to look at today, this episode in the life of Jacob, it actually answers that question. And here's the question. Why would a good God, who is good and loving, put people through seasons of hell on earth? So let's jump into Genesis 32, starting in verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers from, messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I've sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams and 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He gave his brother the most pimped out petting zoo you could ever have imagined. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present and sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. We're almost done. The same night he arose and took his wives and his two female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So what we see is Jacob's on this journey back home. He's obeying God. God tells him, "You need to head back to your home country. You need to head back to where your father and your brother live." And Jacob's being obedient. He's obeying God. And this is probably more difficult than we realize, because he has to go back to these broken relationships. He has to go back and face this father who he deceived. And he has to go back and face this brother whose inheritance he stole. And Jacob, the man who breaks relationships and then runs away from them and flees, he's got to return. But Jacob knows there's one big problem here. When he left years ago, Esau made a vow to kill him. And Jacob's coming back and he doesn't know where Esau's at. Is Esau still red with revenge? Does Esau still want to kill him? And so as Jacob approaches, Jacob does what Jacob's good at. He starts scheming. Check out verse 4. "Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." Basically, Jacob is sending Esau a mixed message. On the surface, he's saying, "Esau, I come in peace. I'm coming humbly. You're awesome. I'm not. You're great. I'm not." But then there's that first part of this message. And that first part of this message is really Jacob flexing his muscle. He's like that guy that comes to you to say hi, to shake your hand, but he's trying to like break your hand in half, right? And that's what Jacob's doing here. He's saying, he's sending messengers and saying to Esau, hey, Esau, yeah, remember when I went away to Laban? Well, I've come back with some donkeys and oxen and a whole lot of servants, right? So you best keep clear. That's what Jacob's doing. He's flexing his muscle. He wants to communicate to Esau, hey, I went away, Mr. Puniverse, but I've come back, Mr. Universe, right? And then he's speaking out of the other side of his mouth, acting all innocent. But hey, I'm just telling you these things, not to brag, not to intimidate, just a humble guy. He wants to find favor in your eyes. Man, Jacob is living up to his name as deceiver. He's speaking out of two sides of his mouth. And deep down, he's really afraid of encountering Esau. He knows there's a possibility it could be a bloody confrontation. And so he tries to put some fear into Esau. It's the nice way of saying, hey, Esau, keep your distance. You don't want to mess with this, right? But this backfires massively. Look at verse 6. The messengers return to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. What is Esau doing? And Esau's flexing back. He's doing this. Jacob thought he looked bad. Jacob kind of looked more like me when I was trying to do my thing, right? Pretty impressive, huh? No? Okay. But like this dude, man, looks like he works out with Cheyenne. He's flexing back, right? Esau's coming back and saying, hey, Jacob, thanks so much for the welcoming party. Thanks so much for coming and greeting me. And I just want you to know I'm coming to say hi, you know, me and my 400-man army. And what happens? Jacob, Mr. Universe, Mr. Boasting, Mr. Look What I Got, he turns back into Mr. Puniverse. Looks like Esau called Jacob's bluff in this moment, right? Jacob, he's afraid. Esau's coming after him. Jacob knows what's about to happen. And it says he's not only afraid, he's greatly afraid and distressed. Not only is Jacob experiencing fear in this moment, he is feeling the weight of the moment. He is experiencing crippling fear. The Hebrew word for distress here literally means to cramp. And it's not just cramping. It says he is greatly cramping. Now, I don't know what part of Jacob's body is greatly cramping. And I've had moments where I've had experienced greatly cramping. But I don't think X-Lax is going to get Jacob out of this situation. I don't think it's going to stop him feeling greatly distressed. Jacob's feeling the mounting pressure of Esau approaching. He's feeling squeezed more and more. What we're seeing is that Jacob is in the pressure cooker of the trial. And these are the moments when we find out who we truly are. See, we're like sponges. And there can be all kinds of stuff inside of a sponge that we don't know about until it gets squeezed and we see what comes out of it. And that's true of Jacob. And that's true of us. In these moments in the pressure cooker, what comes out of us shows us what's actually inside of us. What we do shows what we believe. And if you wonder why a loving God is willing to put us through trials, I want to suggest to you here's the one of the reasons why. God uses trials to show us who we really depend on. See, Jacob here, he's in it deep. What is he going to do? How is he going to respond? His initial scheme failed. He relied on what he was good at to solve his Esau problem, and that backfired, to say the least. And yet, we don't see him turn to God. He actually doesn't do that. He doubles down on scheming. He divides his camp into two in order to trick Esau. And if Esau comes and attacks the one camp over here, we can slip away and be safe with this camp over there. So Jacob does the Jacob thing. And it's the same thing we all do. He leans into his own strength. He depends on himself. We all have strengths that we run to when the heat's on us. man, we've learned to survive by leaning into those strengths and relying on those strengths and using those strengths. Man, and these strengths, they come in a wide variety of ways. They might be our wealth, our riches. They might be our power, our might, our own strength. They might be knowledge, our mind. We might be clever and quick and witty. We might be cunning. We might be good schemers. We might even be good at manipulation. Any of those things can be strengths that, man, when we're feeling the pressure of the trial that we run to and lean into and depend on. And Jacob tapped into his strength, trickery and deceit. He's gonna hedge his bets. He's gonna fool Esau. And Jacob's a smart guy. And actually what he does here is a brilliant tactic if you think about it. But Jacob's cleverness was also his crutch. And this is true for all of us, guys. This is true for all of us. We often turn to our own strengths before we turn to God. Jacob leaned into his strength, scheming and deceit. But we do need to give him a little credit. After first running to his own strength and to what he's good at a couple of times, he does finally turn to God. Man, it looks like Jacob's finally coming around. He cries out to God to save him now. He's honest with God about his fears and admits his inability to save himself. It seems like Jacob's finally turned the corner to depending on God. And he prays this amazing prayer in verses 9 to 12. He says, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." What an amazing prayer. You would think with such a plea, man, that God would hear that and would honor it and would step in and respond and answer Jacob in that moment, right? But God doesn't do that at all. God remains silent. That's silence. Why? When we're in the trial, don't we often feel that? God, why are you being silent? God, where are you? Why does God not respond to Jacob in this moment? Why does he not respond to us sometimes in those moments? Actually, I believe God has a really good reason for that. And I believe we see that reason in Jacob's next move after he prays. In verses 13 to 21, what we say Jacob do, just to summarize, he makes another plan. He goes back to scheming. And he sends all this wealth to buy off Esau. And it says here in verse 20, he says, man, he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And then afterwards, I shall see his face. Perhaps then he will accept me. So Jacob, what we see, he goes right back to depending on himself. He goes right back to leaning into his own strength. But here's the thing. This time, Jacob plays his best hand, but he also plays his last hand. Maybe I can buy my way out of this, he's thinking. And he sends everything he has left across to buy off Esau, to try to garner some favor with him. And now, Jacob is utterly by himself. And this explains why God is sometimes silent in the trial. Because God, ultimately, what we see is where God is willing to take us to on the trial, in the trial. God is willing to take us to the end of ourselves. Jacob thought he still had an ace up his sleeve. He was going to schmooze Esau with his money and with his wealth, right? Kind of like what we do as husbands when we're in the doghouse. We try to buy our way out of it with some flowers and some chocolates. Is that just me? Meanwhile, God's in the background, just silent, quietly and patiently waiting for Jacob to get to this place where he's all alone. Jacob has nothing left. He has no wealth. He has no money. He has no bargaining power. Jacob is in his most vulnerable spot. Jacob is in the place of utter weakness. Jacob has come full circle. Think about it. He left his home country years ago with nothing but a walking stick. And now he stands on its borders once more with nothing. This is what God is after in this trial. This is what God is after in our trials. He is willing to strip away all the external things that we lean on to survive, that we depend on, that bring us strength and safety and security. Here's the thing, God is willing to take us to where he brought Jacob. In verse 24, it says, Jacob was left alone. God is willing to take you and me there, guys. But taking us to the end of ourselves is not just taking away the stuff we depend on. God goes way beyond that. The rest of verse 24 says this, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, we know this was God, though Jacob didn't at the time. And why the wrestling? Why was it necessary? Why did God never speak to Jacob and instead encounters him by wrestling him? Because God is willing to take away the stuff outside of us in order to get at the most important stuff that's inside of us. See, Jacob wrestles with a man all through the night, not knowing who he is or what he is wrestling for, yet he keeps wrestling. This is the very definition of Jacob's life. He came out of the womb grabbing his older brother's heel. He was a wrestler from the womb. His life is marked with wrestling with every relationship that he has. In this pivotal moment of his life, Jacob once again finds himself wrestling. And see, God had a purpose for encountering Jacob this way. Jacob had yet to lose everything. There was still something that Jacob had no power to let go of. And that was what God was after. And that is the answer to the question, why is a God who is good and loving willing to put us through the pressure cooker sometimes? Because God's ultimate purpose is to transform who we are. In verse 25, it says this, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Some of you might be thinking at this moment, wow, this was really anticlimactic. Did God really put Jacob through the whole rigmarole just to change his name? Is that really what Jacob needed, a new name? I'm still not seeing how it is kind and loving for God to have put him through this, that extreme distress, just for that. See, on the surface, it doesn't seem like much is happening in this exchange of words between Jacob and God. But actually, every word that is spoken between Jacob and God is massively significant. It shows how personal and involved God is in our lives. He knows best how to love us, and he knows best how to heal us. See, everything leading up to this point only makes sense in the light of this exchange. Remember, Jacob is at the border again of his homeland, the land that is his inheritance, the land where years ago he fled from his father's house. And why did he have to flee? Because ultimately, he wanted his father's blessing. A blessing that was reserved for the older brother, a blessing that Jacob couldn't have. And remember those many years ago, he took advantage of his father's blindness. Jacob came to his blind dad and stole his older brother's blessing. And as he came to his blind dad, he asks for the blessing. And his dad asks him, who are you? In that moment, Jacob couldn't be honest with his father. He had to lie. He couldn't be himself. He had to pretend to be someone else. Why? Because if he was honest with his dad in that moment, his father would have withheld the blessing from him. See, what God is doing in this moment is brilliant. He is recreating that scenario. All of Jacob's possessions and wealth are gone. He's just like that young man who fled so many years ago. And now God meets him. And then when Jacob realizes he's wrestling God, he asks for the blessing. Remember, the man says to him, "Let me go. The day is breaking." And Jacob says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." He comes and he asks for the blessing. But here's what's crazy. God doesn't respond with a blessing. See, God knows the blessing Jacob wants. And the blessing Jacob wants isn't the blessing Jacob needs. And instead, God responds by asking him, "What is your name?" Which is the same thing as saying, "Who are you?" God the Father is speaking to Jacob in this moment. But this time, Jacob doesn't lie and he doesn't change his identity. He answers honestly. He owns up to who he is. He says, "I'm Jacob." But as Jacob's going to find out, the father he's dealing with today is very different to his father Isaac. And God responds again. He says, he gives Jacob a new name. And that's how he starts this thing. And this is significant. God changing Jacob's name, it's significant for three reasons. First, Jacob's name was associated with sin and conflict. And his own father named him that name. His own father named him deceiver. Jacob had to live with that baggage. He had to live with the baggage of that name his whole life. And not only that, the household he grew up in, his dad preferred Esau. He grew up in a house where he didn't experience the full love of his father. His father not only withheld the blessings from him, he withheld his own love from him and gave more of it and doted on Esau rather than Jacob. And here's the thing. God changing Jacob's name was a recognition of the pain of his past. God knew and understood where Jacob's deepest scars, where his deepest wounds were. And God is showing us here, as he's showing Jacob how personal he is, how much he understands, but also how much he knows each one of our stories. And he knows those deep wounds, and he not only knows them, he knows best how to heal them. It was a pastor of a rather large church. He was preaching a sermon. He kept just noticing this gal sitting in the front row. God said, you're gonna go minister to that lady. So he gets down and people are coming up for prayer and this lady comes and she's asking him for prayer and he's praying and God impresses on him to say, "And tell her I hate mommies and daddies." He's like, I'm not gonna say that. That's probably not you, God. That's gotta be something else. There's no way you hate mommies and daddies. You created mommies and daddies. You love mommies and daddies. Mom and daddies are good things, right? So he keeps praying. He keeps praying, but God keeps pressing on him. "You gotta say that. You gotta say that." And finally he's like, "Okay, well, I'm just gonna trust God. Just trust that this is God and give it a shot." So he says to this lady, "I don't know why I'm saying this, but I feel like God wants me to say this. God hates mommies and daddies." She just broke down weeping, sobbing. So what he didn't know that God knew is that she grew up in a home with evil, evil parents. These parents invented a game called Mommies and Daddies. And in that game, they did stuff to her that you can only imagine. Brutal, brutal stuff. See, what God does is he comes and he reminds us at times he knows what's going on. And he communicates how good of a dad he is, and he knows how to heal us, and he knows how to love us. That's what he's doing to Jacob here. That's what he does to us. The second thing, why this is so significant, this name change, is God was changing Jacob's identity. He was showing Jacob his authority to make him a new person. A person not just healed from his past, but he's given a new name and a better future. He's becoming a new man. Jacob could let go of the man who he was, the man that was named by sin and conflict. God was changing his identity. And then the third thing we see in what God does in changing Jacob's name is God was showing Jacob he is the better father. See, the age in which Genesis was written understood that to name something was to meant you have authority over it. God named Adam. God had authority over Adam. God gave Adam authority over the animals, and all the animals came to Adam, and Adam named them. Conquering kings, if they would conquer a city, they would often rename that city as a way of showing those things were under their authority. The namer had authority over the one being named. See, renaming a person was a lot more personal, and it was most often associated with adoption. And the most common way when people were named was at birth. A father would name his children. And God's renaming Jacob to Israel here, he's establishing this relationship. He's defining what the relationship will be between Jacob and himself. He's saying to him, not only am I your God and your king and mightier than you, I'm your father who gives you a better name. And this is what God the Father does, he does with us. 1 John 4:1, it says this, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we can be called the sons of God, the children of God. And that is who we are. That is who we are. In Isaiah 62, verse 4, it says, you shall no more be termed, or you shall no more be called forsaken, and your land shall no more be called desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Guys, this is the message of the gospel, that the Father delights in us and wants to transform us, and does transform us. We were once forsaken and desolate because of sin, but God the Father redeems us. He makes us his children. He adopts us. He gives us a new name. He gives us a new identity. He gives us a new future. He heals us from our past. The true blessing for Jacob is actually in the name change. God reveals himself as one who recognizes and knows our wounds and our scars. And he knows how to heal those wounds best. He knows us best. He knows our stories best. And it comes by giving us a new identity, by adopting us, by giving us a new name, by healing our past and putting us into a glorious and amazing future under his authority as our good and loving Father. God, can we see, guys? Can we see how good of a Father God is? That he can use trials to bring out something amazing in us. As Christians, we aren't called to just try to find trials to get into. That's not what God is wanting for us. We're not just supposed to, man, what trial can I get into today? How can I just make my life as miserable as possible? That's not what this is. But on the other side of that coin is we're also not meant to try to pull ourselves out of the trial as quickly as possible, to run away and say, oh, this can't be a God. This can never be God. I need to get this to stop. Man, my hope for us today is that we learn to embrace trials as they come and not waste them, and not waste them by turning to ourselves and trying to turn to our own strength and rely on ourselves. No, man, I want us to trust in God. The next time we're in the pressure cooker of the trial, or maybe we're even in one right now, man, I ask you, don't waste it. Man, let's embrace it by trusting in God and by turning to God. Ask him to use it, to bring the blessing, the same blessing he brought to Jacob. See, pressure, the pressure of the trial, pressure can do two things. Pressure can produce cracks, but pressure also produces diamonds. And God uses trials, guys. God uses trials to produce diamonds in us by changing us more into the likeness of his son, Jesus. Man, let God, through the trial, heal your past change your identity and remind you of his love for you. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray now by reading a hymn, and it's a hymn about going through the trial. It's called Jesus, Draw Me Ever Near. And it's a beautiful cry to God for help, and it's a beautiful trusting in God for what he can do in the trial. And I partly want to pray this just because it's so good and so pertinent to what we're talking about today. And the other part is I really want you to know about this hymn so when you're in the trial, you can be encouraged by it. It's called Jesus, Draw Me Ever Near. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this would be our confession, the confession of our hearts. For those of us who might be in the trial today and for the future trials that we may face, this would be our prayer and our turning to you. Jesus, draw me ever near. As I labor through the storm, you have called me to this passage and I'll follow though I'm worn. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith. And at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. Jesus, guide me through the tempest. Keep my spirit stayed and sure. And when the midnight meets the morning, let me love you even more. Let the treasures of the trial form within me as I go. And at the end of this long passage, let me leave them at your throne. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that in our trials, in the pressure cooker, in the heat that we experience in the trial, that it is not without purpose, that you could turn those things for your good, that you use those to do amazing things deep inside of us, that you use them to bring healing, that you use them to prove and remind us and show us who we are in you. We are your children who've been given a new name and a new identity and a better future, and that you are our good, good Father who loves us, even in the trial. Lord, I pray for those here today where there's some real deep wounds. I pray for those today who maybe even have been abused. Lord, I want to pray over them your love, Heavenly Father, that they would experience it. They wouldn't just know about it, they would experience it even right now, and you would start ministering to them, and they would enjoy your love, that you're a good dad and a perfect dad, that you know how to heal them. You know how to walk them through this healing and bring them to wholeness, and that's what you're on about, bringing that renewal into our lives, and I thank you that you're dedicated to doing that, Heavenly Father. I want to thank you for loving us. I want to pray for those here who don't know you, who don't believe in you, who don't understand you as a father, as a good father yet, that you would show them how good you are, that you would give them faith to understand and know. Amen.